It's such a blessing. It's a humbling opportunity to raise children. I know so many of us here are parents or grandparents, and we look at these children, and it's meant to humble you. Doesn't it humble you every day in at least some new way? But we trust in the Lord. We're under Him. That's why it's humbling in the first place, and we trust in Him. Be faithful. Start your family devotions. Get consistent with them if you already have them. Keep your children centered in God's Word. Point them to how God's Word applies into their lives daily. Talk to them on their level about the things of this world that they need to know about. And trust the Lord for the difference. There's so much that is in God's hands, and there's so much that He gives to us. And we walk in the Spirit. He sends His Holy Spirit to us. We trust Him, and we go forward. If you don't have children, or your children are grown and moved out, and you see families here who do, pray for us all. We need it. Our children need it. But I want to look here as we move forward into Colossians chapter 1. We're just going verse by verse through this and kind of paragraph by paragraph. In verse 21 through 29 is where we're going to be today. It just finished that section that we read as a congregation, that all things are His and through Him are held together and all of this. It finished that. And it says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That's the opening paragraph here, not the opening, but the middle within the chapter. And it's a basic presentation of the gospel and what the gospel is and the church itself. Okay, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is the natural, the default setting of the human race is born in original sin. We are born with sinful, self-centered desires. You can as you're raising your littlest ones, what's their first word they usually learn is either me or more. In my experience, it's three for three on those two, and it's not sin, but it demonstrates a certain. And I think sometimes mothers think they're saying mama, but they're really saying more. Just not sure. Hopefully I'm wrong, but I think I might be right. But there is a natural self-centeredness to the human nature. We have a sinful nature. We're made in God's image, and we're held to His standard, and it's His grace that saves us. But we also have a sinful nature that desires me, me, me. Selfishness, pride, that kind of thing. As we get older, it shows itself differently, but it's still there. And it's this self-centeredness. And we are born in that. And it is a spiritual condition. It is not something that you try harder and get better at and can rid yourself from it. It's a spiritual condition. You need a spiritual solution. It's a powerful problem. Sin is a wicked, powerful thing. It the wage of sin is death. It has power. The only power over it is Christ. There is no other power. You cannot just try harder and defeat it. I've never met anybody who worked really hard at it, became perfect, and overcame death. There's Christ, and there's Christ alone, and that's it. So, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, you're alienated, separated from God. You're separated from Him. He's holy, He is righteous, He is pure, and we aren't. There's a separation there. That's the definition of holiness. It means separated and distinct and sacred and set apart. You and I, in our sin, were alienated from Him, and not only alienated, but impossible for us to bridge the gap. You and I can't bridge that gap. Not only were we alienated, we were hostile in mind. There's this instinctive, it's part of our sinful nature, desire for me. And when God says, no, you must give up yourself, we become hostile to that. No, I don't want to give up myself. I don't want to. It's not in my nature to do that. My nature has a sinful corruption to it. So alienated from God, hostile in mind, and not only that, but engaged in evil deeds. So it starts with this alienation. That's just where I'm at. I'm born with this original sin and separated from Him. But then Sin isn't content to just have this some sort of theological separation. Sin always, just like Christ's righteousness that sanctifies us, sin is always trying to pull us into worse sin until we engage in sin and actually put it into practice. So you sin in your mind and your heart and your attitude long before you sin with your hand or your tongue or whatever. Our sinful actions that we, when we commit a sin, that's flowing out of something deeper on the inside of a sinful nature. And so that was you. That was me. That was the church that we're reading to in Colossians. Paul is writing to everybody who is in Christ, a Christ follower. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's where you came from. That's good news just in itself. It sounds like bad news. Oh, you're alienated, you're hostile, you're enemies of God, you're engaged in evil. But you were. It's past tense. If you're in Christ, it's past tense. And that's the great hope of the gospel, that you don't have to stay there. Oh, it's my nature, it's just who I am, I'll never change, he'll never change, she'll never change, the situation will never change. No, in Christ, all things are held together. He's God. He can defeat that. Okay? Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So you were formerly alienated, hostile, and evil, and now you are reconciled to Christ. You're holy, blameless, and beyond reproach in Christ. Your faith is only in Christ. It's not, oh, I'm going to be better at this, and now I'm going to become and make myself holy. That does not work. The guys that thought that would work wound up killing Jesus. This was the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees of Jerusalem thought that they could become holy enough to please God, and they failed. They didn't just fail and fall a little bit short. They wound up killing God, Son of God, Jesus. He didn't stay dead. He resurrected. So any human attempt at just becoming a better person and thinking, I'll just make myself holy and blameless and above reproach between me and God, I'll just do it, that's actually a satanic influence. Sounds weird, because you don't think of Satan trying to do that. But yet, that's exactly what happened. That's who killed Jesus. It was a bunch of self-righteous types that thought they could be righteous enough of themselves to earn their way to God. And they saw Jesus saying, no, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except, no, we'll kill that guy. We don't like his message. And they did. They killed him. He came back from the dead. He's our hope. Okay, so verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He came to earth in a fleshly body. He's not just a spiritual phantom ghost that floats around. Any temptation, any teaching, any weird Gnostic stuff that wants to reduce Jesus to just some spiritual force out there or something like that is missing the point completely. He came to earth in the flesh, in a human body, and took death, real death. If he's just a spirit and not a body, then he didn't really die, and he didn't really die for your sins, and your sins are not forgiven, and you're hopeless. So Christ is real, in the flesh, died, and that is how he took the penalty of you and I and our sin. verse 23, there's a big if. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If you continue in the faith. When you read the Gospels, the four Gospels, the Gospel message written all through the Scripture, you might start scratching your heads. Hey, it sounds like God does all the work. Jesus comes to earth, and not by my righteousness, but against my righteousness, because my righteousness is actually sinful. And so what's my role in this? Does God just do everything? Yeah, on one hand, he absolutely does. On the other hand, he does 100%, and you do the other 100%. It's both. There is a big if here. He does this. He does the great work of saving you from your sins if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away. It's really easy to hear the gospel and say, praise the Lord, I'm saved, and then go about your life and live it exactly the way you lived it yesterday. Without an actual change, without any, the gospel just becomes a doctrinal point. Okay, I believe certain bits of information from a creed I might have memorized, or I learned a few Bible verses, and now I know the gospel, and the gospel is floating around in some spiritual place in my mind or in outer space or something, and my day-to-day life, oh, well, that's the real world. That's different. As though the spiritual world, as though what Christ did isn't the real world. It's more real than you and I and our little sinful kingdoms that we build. His kingdom is more real. It's not less real. It's not some spiritual 10th dimension doctrinal point that has no bearing in reality. It has all bearing in reality. It's meant to transform your life, and it's meant to transform the world. That's why he says to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why he tells us to go and make disciples of all the earth, of all the nations, and teach them to obey and baptize them into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why all these things are meant to be done real, for real. And that's why your temptations, coming from the sinful nature, are always wanting to put Jesus on some side thing while you go deal with your real life over here. That's why your temptations always point you astray, because your temptations are of a sinful, the sinful kinds of temptations are going to lead you away from Christ taking deep actual root in your real life. If he takes actual root in your real life, real things change. And if he just takes root as a doctrinal idea, I believe a few words, but nothing changes, do you really believe it? James says faith without works is dead. Your life ought to look like the faith that you proclaim, right? So I want to look at this. This is a great and important point to understand, and you see it in different scriptures all over the place. So verse 23 again, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, was made a minister. So your job is to continue in the faith. Continue means don't quit. It means remain. It means persevere. Jesus said that I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches need to remain in him if they're going to bear fruit. Remain attached, okay? Continue in the faith, firmly established, meaning not just continue for a day, and then as soon as something rough happens, it's broken. Your sinful heart will do this to you all the time, and you'll hear it all the time talking to others. Well, what happened? Everything was going along so great. We were on the right track. Things were moving the right way. What happened? And inevitably, the answer is, well, something happened. Something bad happened. It got hard, if you boil it down. It became hard. It became difficult. It became stressful. It didn't work the way I thought it would, and so I broke off. Well, okay, that's why you broke off, but that's why the gospel reminds us not to break off. Continue in the faith, get firmly established, grow deep roots, not superficial roots blow away in superficial problems. And okay, a superficial thing came against us, and anything is superficial compared to Christ. He is King and God, and he can rule over anything, no matter how bad it gets. It's superficial in contrast to eternity, heaven and hell. Christ, kingdom of Christ, kingdom of sin, life and death. It really puts everything else in the right perspective when you think of it that way. So your job, continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. So here, there's another passage. Why would I be moved away? There's several things in Scripture that constantly warns us about false desires and false teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That's a pretty serious little statement. Paul writing a scripture to Timothy, and he's just going to take a pause for just a minute. I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Not just Paul being writing a good letter that's scripture, but no, this is serious. I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's a really strong warning. It's a really strong warning that Paul wrote nearly 2,000 years ago that applies all the more today. I mean, read it. It sounds exactly like what we see every day happening. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. The word, the gospel of Christ. Center on that. And be ready at all times. In season, out of season, whatever time of day, whatever time of world history you think we happen to be in. What's the solution? The word of God, the gospel of Christ, and never waver from it. Why? because there's going to be times when it's going to get hard. There's going to be false teachers that come up, and there's going to be your own sinful nature that wants you to follow false teachers. That's what's actually happening here. The time will come, verse 3, when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. They, meaning other people, won't want to hear it. And if you're honest, there's times where you and I don't really want to hear the gospel, where we just want to be entertained and fall asleep and go off in our own direction or hear something that sounds good that makes us happy. That temptation is a real temptation. It's a real problem. And so you need to make sure you know the gospel, and you need to be ready at all times for these temptations and things. Time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Everybody wants to have their ears tickled. We want to have good news. We want to have happy stuff. We don't like hard truths. We don't like suffering. We don't like tribulation. We don't like our faith being put to the test in issues that strike close to home. We don't like that. We like our faith to be somewhere where it's easy, and then life to be easy too, and it all just to kind of work out. The fact is that there's also plenty of falsehoods out there. Our world is floating around in them. You carry these things around in your pocket. You carry these things. I only know what this thing does for PowerPoint sermons, but we know what they do. They do all kinds of stuff. If you want falsehoods, if you want false teachers, if you want false prophets, if you want somebody that will tell you no matter what you're doing, it must be good, you can find that guy. You can find 100 channels of that guy telling you that. And it's really, really easy. Our world makes this so easy right now. It was true. If it was true back then when Paul was writing to Timothy, it's all the more true now. So our job at the top, Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel you've heard. Continue in the faith, steadfast, not moved away. What could move you away? Your own internal desires to just go live for yourself for a bit, because it's getting rough out there. It's getting rough in here, and my internal desires are just going to be to fall away. And I can always find a teacher out there telling me I'm doing it right. And so I have that excuse to fall back. Oh, that I saw a sermon. I listened to a guy. He said it was okay to do what I'm doing. Therefore, it is. And so we can rationalize it. And we can look for those and surround ourselves with people who will help us rationalize it and tell us that no matter what we're doing, it must be good and right. And if you want friends like that, you can find them. They exist. They're all over the place. If you want teachers like that, they exist too. It's really important. Paul says, if you continue in the faith, if you remain firmly established in the faith. So be on guard in your own sinful desires. Be on guard of the stuff you listen to and watch. Okay? There's other things that could lead you astray, though. Earthly things, just whatever they might be. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, Philippians 3:17 through 19 says this. It says, brothers, join in following my example. Paul is writing this. Paul and Timothy writing it to Philippi. Join in following my example. What's his example? You know your history of your New Testament when Paul is writing to Philippi. Join in following my example. He is not rich, sitting in a fancy car, talking about how his life is perfect right now. He's in house arrest on false charges in Rome, and he's not sure he's going to live or die. Join in following my example, he says. That's the example, okay? Observe those who walk in the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even as I weep, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have their minds on earthly things. What could lead you from being firmly established in the gospel, lead you away from it? It could be appetite on the inside of you. It could be just earthly things, a desire for wealth, a desire for this or for that. Appetite. Just, I want more of all the good indulgences I can get out of this world. More, more, more. They're good. They're fun. They taste good. They feel good. It seems great. And if you indulge in that and follow that, instead of follow my example, Paul says, deny yourself, take up your cross. Jesus says, Paul says, I don't even know which is better, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He's given his life up. I've counted all things as loss, he says in Philippians. Follow that example, or seek out your own gain. Be selfish. take, grasp, hold on tight to what you can get. Always look for more. Me, me, me. And we have 100 scriptures we can always use to justify ourselves in living however we want. You can take any verse out of context. You can make it mean anything. What could lead you astray? It could just be your own internal desires. It could be false teachers that we choose to listen to. We're still responsible for that. It could just be our own desires. And he says you're actually an enemy of the cross of Christ. And Paul has no joy in saying that. He says, I tell you this even as I weep, verse 18. It's sad when we see this happening. When you're falling down that slide, that slippery slope yourself, you see it happening in someone that you love and care about, you see it just happening just out there in the world and in the culture. Slipping down a slope, chasing after something in this world, in this life that you think will make you feel good, would actually lead you straight away. There's other things. There's fear and there's worry. These false doctrines, false teachers, tickling the ears, appetites and desires, these are things that would draw us away almost as a temptation, that would pull us into something because we are chasing after our own ambitions and our own goals and appetites and stuff. But there's other things that can push you astray. Those things might lure you away. There's other things that would scare you away. Okay? Do not be afraid, Matthew 10:28, of those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, that's a really direct little statement. Don't fear them. They might threaten to kill you. They might actually kill you. They killed Jesus. They kill Stephen in the book of Acts. They kill James in the book of Acts. They kill a lot. They kill across history. They kill around the world right now. There's Christians suffering in jail and being persecuted and killed in various places in the world. So those guys aren't being tempted by riches and wealth and fancy cars. They're just being tempted by, can I breathe for another minute? Will you just let me live? Will you not threaten me and kill me and torture me? And that even that temptation, Jesus says, don't fear it. They might kill you. But Jesus holds the keys to heaven and hell. Fear him, and you're set free from every other fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. He sets you free from all other fears. So maybe we live in America, we don't live in a place of great fear and worry. Although, it seems that if we want to worry and fear, that you could come up with 100 things to worry about, even in the most blessed, prosperous nation there is. But I think our biggest temptations and problems right now are the temptations of the worldliness of this world that we live surrounded by at all times. But we do have plenty of fears and worries. If you watch the news, they'll give you more. And I don't think it will go on this way in freedom and prosperity and safety and security forever. We have, in large part as a nation, traded all of our spiritual heritage, our faith in God, our fear of God. We have traded all of that stuff in for self-indulgence. And with that, sooner or later, comes slavery, comes all sorts of hardships and this kinds of fear. Like, that's the road that America's on. I assume you know that. So for now, where the temptations to be lured away would lure you away from Christ, hold fast, remain steadfast in Christ. And if and when the time comes where real persecution breaks out, hold fast to Christ. Okay, Matthew 6:31-33 says this: do not worry then, saying, what are we to eat, or what are we to drink, or what are we to wear for clothing? These are pretty serious matters. Eat, drink, and clothes, these are serious things. Jesus is not talking about lighthearted, silly things that some people worry about. He's talking about day-to-day needs. He says, don't worry about those things. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. He's using the word Gentile just to mean people who don't know God. People whose hope is in this world, that's all they're living for. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. That Matthew 6:33 is the first verse we had our children memorize. It's a powerful one. It's a good one. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about all these things. Worry about seeking first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, and trust him for the rest of it. So fear and worry might push you off I'm going to have to start grasping at straws because trusting in God isn't doing it for me. And look at all these problems. It's not going to work. I'm going to fail. Bad things are going to happen. I better turn to some other source to provide for me, to meet my needs, to put my trust in some way, because look how scary it's getting. In ancient Rome, we studied this in a previous sermon series, offer one little pinch of incense to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. One little pinch of incense as an offering to him, and you can run your business, and you can get a job, and you'll be fine. You'll be a good Roman citizen. Everything works great. Just a pinch. Just a pinch of incense. Caesar is Lord. Just say it. Offer the pinch once a year. You're good. You're good to go. And that was a temptation, because if you don't do it, you don't have a job, you can't work, you can't start a business, and you're going to live on the streets in poverty. There's temptation that would lead you astray, and there's fear that would push you astray, and they both happen to point against Christ, and they align themselves against Christ, and it was a strong temptation for many. But I want to carry on in Colossians here, verse 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We're going to spend a little while on that verse. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? But let's keep reading for now. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is a powerful little paragraph as well. This idea, rejoice in your sufferings, you see this all over the place. It runs completely counter to our flesh, to this world. Rejoice in sufferings? No way. Why would I rejoice in suffering? I'm going to do everything I can to avoid suffering. If I do have to suffer, I'm going to try to get out of it as quick as possible. I'll probably complain about it. I'll probably start blaming other people for it. That's the way of the world. That's the way of your sinful temptations, is just rejoice in suffering. Are you crazy? No way. Not going to go anywhere near that. But look at this. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. This is not the only place he wrote it. We already looked a little in Philippians. We'll look again in a minute. You see it all through the book of Acts. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then in verse 28, he says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And I think that helps understand. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, what's incomplete? We're going to present everyone complete in Christ. Indicates that not quite complete yet, meaning something's lacking. So that's what he's about. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Was Jesus' death enough to cover your sins? Yes, period. It's enough. So what's lacking? What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, he says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. The church is his body. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions in the church? It's not that something on the cross wasn't enough. The cross was absolutely enough to cover your sins, to save you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and so on. He sends his Holy Spirit, empowers us, we're saved. What's lacking then? What's lacking is the joy in the church in the middle of affliction. What's lacking is the courage and the strength of the church to persevere in affliction. The only way to see that is to put that to the test. Say, oh yeah, I'll suffer for Christ. I'll rejoice in Christ. Okay, cool. Here's your opportunity. There's the statement of faith, and then there's the fulfillment of that statement of faith. What's lacking in a statement of faith is the doing of the faith. Faith without works is dead. So I hope and pray that we would all say, yes, I'll suffer for Christ's name. That we would all say that we would all mean that. And so what's lacking? The doing of it. The doing of it. And that's a hard statement, but yet that's right where we're at. And I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So your joy is lacking. And of course it's lacking. Why would I be joyful when things are hard? It's a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline to grow in joy right when things are hard. And it only can come by faith. Joy in suffering does not come by sight. We don't live by sight. We must live by faith. By sight, I say, hey, it's looking pretty bad. I'm going to complain and talk about how bad it's getting. That's living by sight. Living by faith says, they can persecute me. They can threaten me. They can do whatever they want. In Paul's case, they can lock me up in prison and then eventually execute him, and he can rejoice in it because our faith isn't in this world. If our faith was only in this world and they started threatening to take away our world or kill you, take you out of the world, you'd complain a lot, right? I believe that the persecution is coming in this country stronger than we currently have. I don't think that's news. I hope it's not, but I believe there are three categories that I see things in. You could probably make 100 categories. These are three little categories that I see happening already and certainly coming stronger. Evangelism and the exclusivity of Christ. This is a thing, historically, the Christian church has been persecuted for all over the place. Most places will allow you to be a Christian in private, and they won't really care. If you're a Christian between your ears, and that's it, because you think Christian thoughts, but your day-to-day life, you don't tell anybody else about it. You don't say, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only way to salvation. He's the only way, meaning Islam isn't, meaning some other system, any other false religion isn't. Well, that's where they get mad. You can believe it all day in your head, never say a word, and nobody will care. Start saying the word that Jesus, the Son of God, he's the only way, and persecution breaks out pretty quickly in certain cultures and certain places. Praise the Lord, in America, we don't have it nearly as bad as other places do. But you will certainly be scorned for that kind of thing. You will be called an elitist. You will be called a snob. You will be called intolerant. You will be called that kinds of stuff. Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you. Okay, we're not to the point where they're out killing Christians in the streets in America, but we're certainly to the point where people will say all kinds of evil against you for upholding a basic Christian truth, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and saying so, which is what he tells us to say. So evangelism and exclusivity of Christ brings persecution, even in our time, even in this country. The lordship of Christ against all other authorities brings all sorts of persecution. Because there are authorities of this world, we read it last week in Colossians 1, all thrones, all authorities, whether visible or invisible, there's all sorts of spiritual things in this world. There's also human things and authorities in this world that really don't like being told that someone else is Lord. It's not you. Jesus Christ is Lord means I'm not, means you're not, means nobody else is. And they don't like to hear that. And so that brings persecution. It brings persecution all over the place, whether it's a religion, a government, a system that's in place, an institution of power or whatever you want to call it. When they start putting themselves in the position of a god, they really don't like to be told that they're not. And persecution breaks out quickly. Righteous Christian life and teaching against the spirit of the age, this will bring persecution. Okay, Jesus says, blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I'll show you this in a passage here out of Matthew. Where are we at? Yeah. Matthew 5, 10 through 13. Blessed are you when you have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So there's two different kinds of persecution that he's talking about here that you see in my little condensed points as well. When they do it because of me, because of Jesus, that's where you're telling people about Jesus and they persecute you for it. They don't like that he's exclusive, that he's the only way to salvation. They don't like that he is Lord and no one else is. Because of me, they persecute you. But he also says, for righteousness' sake, which is just living the gospel and teaching the gospel. And the gospel includes the bad news that you're a sinner in need of a savior and the good news that you can, in fact, be saved. They don't like that you can only be saved through Christ, and they also don't like to be told that the thing that they identify with is sin. And so they'll persecute you for that as well. You'll see this in all kinds of things. You'll see this if you go pray at Planned Parenthood. You will see persecution coming. Because somebody will come to you and get mad and say that you're judgmental. They will call you some sort of name. It might only be that. But hey, Jesus says when they say all kinds of evil against you because of me, that counts as persecution. That's the low end of persecution. It gets worse from there. but it counts. It's real persecution. It really does happen, all for just simply saying something that is true in Christ and taking a stand in public about Christ's righteousness. That will do it. Insisting that male and female are the image of God, and that's it, will get you persecuted in this country, in public, all day long. It's basic Christian righteousness, Christian truth. Saying it out loud will get you in trouble with certain people in this country. In other places, it might get worse. Other times, it might get worse. So I see these as three categories. You can make 100, like I said. But Christ and his lordship and his exclusive lordship is a source of persecution against the church, and we cannot budge on it. If they persecute us, okay, I guess we'll be persecuted now. I guess we'll have to learn how to do it with joy, because it might be coming. Okay? Living for Christ and simply teaching basic Christian righteousness from a loving and joyful heart will get you persecuted as well. I guess we'll be persecuted then. I guess we should learn to rejoice in the persecution. So here I'm going to briefly flow over the book of Philippians. Philippians is a great little study on persecution. I know I'm covering a lot of ground, but praise the Lord, there's a lot to cover. So we advance the gospel in our suffering. What's lacking in the gospel? Lacking in the afflictions? Well, it's the advancement. Afflictions have a tendency, at least in our minds, to make us back off and not advance. There's threat. There's an affliction coming. Better not advance. Well, that's a place where our faith must be lacking then. Our job is to advance right in the middle of it. Okay? So Paul wrote this in Philippians 1. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances," again, locked up in house arrest on false charges, "my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Not, "I'm going to try my best to hold on to my faith under my circumstances." No, I'm actually advancing the gospel really, really well right in the middle of these circumstances. "Turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." That's the Roman Guard, the ones that are locking him up. They're finding about his faith. "And to everyone else." Everyone else? Wow. So the gospel's spreading under these circumstances. It's advancing. "So that most of the brothers and sisters," that's the believers, "trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So what's lacking in the afflictions of the church is this bold advancement of the gospel. Suffering is an opportunity to advance the gospel, not to stop advancing it, but to advance it. We can stand firm and united. This is another thing. This persecution is an opportunity to grow more unified in Christ. He says this in Philippians 1:27-30. He says, "Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." One spirit, one mind, working together. There's unity here. "In no way alarmed by your opponents," which is a sign of destruction for them. They're threatening to kill you and lock you up, and you're not alarmed by it. That's actually, they should be alarmed. That's a sign of their destruction, because your faith is in something way greater than their threats. It's a sign of destruction for them. It's salvation for you, and this too from God. "For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf." It's been granted. It's been gifted. Lucky you. You have an opportunity to learn a kind of unity, a kind of joy, and a kind of advancement under persecution and hardship that you'd never get any other way. This is Philippians 3:7-10. "Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as lost because of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Every believer would say Christ has surpassing value over everything else. Every believer would say that. We have to say that. It's part of our faith. Well, what's lacking is the doing of it. And Paul says, I get to not only say he has surpassing value, I get to live it. I've lost everything, and I count it as loss. Who cares? I'm in Christ. There's an opportunity there. Verse 9, "That I may be found in him, and not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." What's lacking? Fellowship in sufferings. There's a fellowship that you have with Christ. Fellowship meaning a togetherness, a unity with him, a relationship with him. How did he demonstrate his love for us? On the cross, right? By dying for our sins. So when we suffer, for Christ, for his purposes, for his kingdom, for his righteousness' sake, not just suffer because we are in jail for committing crimes or something. No, for suffering for righteousness' sake. You suffer for righteousness' sake, you have a fellowship, you have a bond with him that you can't get any other way. That you can say, Jesus, on that cross, you're sharing in his fellowships. You're suffering, you're seeing Christ from an angle of pain that you cannot see from an angle of just everything's going great. From a position of pain, you see a closeness with Christ that you'll never get any other way. What's lacking in your relationship with Christ? The fellowship of his sufferings. It flips us upside down from where our perspective. We're like, I don't want, it doesn't sound worth it. I'd rather just believe it and never have to face that. Right? I mean, if we're honest, that might be your temptation. He says, no, this is an opportunity. If all things are held together in Christ, and you're falling apart, and your life's falling apart, and everything's getting ugly, guess what? That's when you need Christ all the more. That's when the joy of your salvation comes home to roost in real ways. That other, until those moments, you can walk with Christ and grow in Christ and praise the Lord, but your faith has never been tested and it's never been proven. And so if this comes in our day, if we see this kinds of stuff, and it does come in your day, it comes right now. It also can come in the form of just a bad health diagnosis or a really rough period of time in your personal life. All these things are opportunities to draw closer to Christ and not fall away. To draw closer in unity with the church. To draw closer in rejoicing in Christ and saying, praise the Lord, this world isn't all there is. Praise the Lord, I can be in Christ for this. It's opportunities for these things. I want to lead us in a prayer here that I wrote up in this, and I think we'll continue in this series here for another couple of weeks on these couple of verses. But I wrote this, I wrote, Father God, we know that you have given all authority in heaven and earth to your Son, Jesus. We joyfully proclaim his name and your great power over all things. And we pray for our church family members who are caught up in illness and pain, for our church family members who are caught up in sins and bondage, whether secret or exposed. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering today for your righteousness' sake and for those caught in wars. We pray you give them joy and courage for each day and fill up what is lacking in your church's joy and strength. We pray for our own times and families. We see extreme hardship coming against your church, and we see that in many ways we are not prepared. Strengthen us today in the power and comfort of the Holy Spirit. Strengthen us together in unity, and make your church persevere joyfully through every hardship. And we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Church, what's lacking in his afflictions is the same as what's lacking in your joy and what's lacking in your unity. There's a thing that affliction brings, a fellowship of Christ, and to find joy in that. Do we want joy in the Lord? Yes. Do we want suffering? Oh, no, we don't want that. Do we want unity in the Lord? Yes. Do we want suffering? No. Well, he says all of these things are tied together. You can't have true joy unless you can have joy in affliction. You can't have true unity until you can have true unity in suffering and affliction together. That's the road to the real stuff. You can't get strong lifting 1 pound weights, right? You can't get strong doing weak things. These are opportunities, all things held together in Christ, opportunities to grow in your joy. You struggle with depression and anxiety, you need some joy. What's the road to joy? Learning to have joy in hardship is the road to joy. If it's persecution or other hardship, makes no difference. It draws you either to greater joy and reliance on Christ, filling up what's lacking in your faith with the joy of the Lord, or we can be falling away and failing to continue in our faith. And we need to be a church that unites together in unity in Christ, unites together in joy of the Lord, and pushes and pulls and draws closer together in unity and in joy, no matter what comes. And as we see, it seems like bad things are coming. But whether they do or not, we need to grow in the Lord. Let me pray one more time. Father God, Lord, we give you thanks, we give you praise that nothing is lacking in your sacrifice, that your death and resurrection are enough and are all that we need. But Lord, we also thank you that there are opportunities for our faith to grow, that our faith doesn't just come out of a box already fully formed, but that there is opportunities daily for our faith to grow, daily for us to have joy and learn the skills and disciplines, spiritual disciplines of joy in hardship, and learn the spiritual disciplines of unity in faith and drawing together when things get hard instead of drifting apart. So, Father, we pray that you would fill up what is lacking in your church. And, Lord, if it takes affliction to do that, then, Lord, we pray that you strengthen us for that day. Strengthen us with your joy, with your unity, with the bonds of the fellowship in suffering with Christ. Lord, we pray against the temptations that would lure us away and the fears that would push us away. Lord, we pray against these things, and we pray that you strengthen your church and fill up everything lacking in our faith and in our church, in your body, your church. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord, church. Glory to God. I'm happy to pray with you here, and God bless you.